The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open up to the doctrine of testing. All right, as part of the testing protocol, we are to test the spirits in regards to the communication of truth and Bible doctrine. There's one way to do this. That is through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, combined with the content of Scripture in and of itself. That is the Old Testament, New Testament canon combined. And in this way, being in fellowship, we are able to have God, the Holy Spirit, under the gap system, under the isolation of the sin nature, to reveal to us the truth. We will recognize it in this form and in this fashion as a truth when it is taught, and otherwise we'll be protected in regards to any falsehoods or lies that obviously permeate our world in regards to the very claim of Christianity in and of itself in many cases. And we are able to therefore know where God the Holy Spirit is resident and functioning experientially in regards to local churches and communicators, or where He is not. So that is our protective measure, and as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary once again this morning for this purpose as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your Word stands forever. We thank You for the revelation of Your Word to those who are positive and so seek You and want to know the truth of Your Word, willing to acclimate and orient to it. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth of the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been said that the Christian life is an open book test. That book being the content of Scripture. Testing is just a part of life. It comes whether one is a believer, whether one's an unbeliever or not. It's something that we all face as being part of humanity living in Satan's world. We are given much exhortation and encouragement and instruction in regards to testing in the Scriptures. While we may do what we can in life and application to avoid certain kinds of tests, etc., they still will come upon us, and often we do not have control over regards to what kind of tests we will face. God is the author in regards to all things of life, controlling circumstances and situations of life in this respect, and we must therefore be prepared to face whatever situation or person we may face in life that challenges us in regard to our own integrity and faith in the truth of doctrine. And again, we never know how that may be. Testing it can be mixed in, and it often is, if not mostly, with a blessing in life, and we are to maintain doctrine before us as our focus and concentration in order to handle these tests before God. So Roman numeral 1, introduction. A, to test, indicates a process employed to evaluate or examine the integrity or capability of that being tested. Testing is not foreign to us in our society through academics and things of this nature. The test is laid out to see what one has learned, maintained in regards to memory, recall, and the ability to perform in regards to whatever subject or profession or whatever it may be at hand in regards to the test itself. So it is a process laid out to specifically target aspects of one's knowledge and wherewithal at hand. So B, the process of testing. is a means to prove or validate such integrity or capability. While one may know the subject, the validation or proof of that is when one is questioned specifically in regards to the subject at hand. So that in itself validates their knowledge. It validates the integrity and capability of, again, whatever it is they are being tested. So see, testing is a necessary part of the Christian experience. It is designed to stimulate us, giving us a tangible way to critique ourselves in regards to where we're at spiritually, and to promote our own spiritual advance otherwise in that respect. James 1:2, consider it every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various tests. James presents the subject of testing as an expectation. You can expect to be tested. For those who claim certain things, the testing will come about to prove or disprove their claims otherwise. And when we face tests in our life, we are to understand it under the appreciation that God is doing what's necessary in our Christian life for us to apply doctrine at the highest level that our volition will take us to. 1 Peter 1:6. Part of the success of testing is getting your eyes off people and circumstances and situations in life, and keeping your eyes on the promises of doctrine, God's plan for you, especially in our faith 3 in eternal state, knowing that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him and willing to orient to His Word. And because we know God's promises are sure and will come to fruition, we can have a different attitude and the cosmos in general when we face our tests. That's the subject issue, verse 6, 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, looking forward to the ultimate vindication in deliverance via the rapture and bema. This you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, first class condition, you have been stressed by various trials or tests. Testing is designed to put pressure for a person to think under pressure in regards to what they're being tested in. And it is in that way that we then respond either enduring and handling the pressure and doing it correctly or not. So being distressed recognizes that pressure of testing is a true pressure upon us. Not to diminish any of that, but recognize that you can take all this and convert it into eternal reward if you're willing to hang in there with doctrine. Confer 2 Corinthians 2:9. The issuance, communication, the doctrine is in and of itself a test. Every time you walk into Bible class, place yourself under the authority of the communicator and he presents to you the doctrine, it is a test of your willingness under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, to embrace it or to take issue with it. The aspects of the epistles that Paul writes to churches possess this aspect of testing. Verse 9, "For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." To line out the truth, you can take that as your standard, then evaluate whether or not you're being obedient to God and His plan, not in a smorgasbord approach of obedience where you like it or you don't like it. It is in all things, as Paul says. All things. All aspects of doctrine. The entire counsel. That is our goal, that we strive in application to do it across the board. Also 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 6. The exhortation is to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Faith there is passive, that's in the sphere of the truth of Bible doctrine. Examine yourselves. It's up to us, it's our own individual and personal responsibilities to make sure that our spiritual lives are intact, while others, authorities, etc., spiritual authorities, can exhort and can intervene in regards to their capabilities. The responsibility still lies with each and every one of us individually. And the reason, one of the reasons you're given doctrine, to have it as a frame of reference, so that when you engage in life, all aspects of life, you can constantly examine yourself to see where you're at with respect to the doctrine. So the exhortation to test and examine is twofold. And that obviously looks at isolation of sin nature and the obedience to Bible doctrine as your pursuit. Or do you not know or recognize for yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Christ in you, same language that John likes to use, and he and Christ himself in his teaching recognizes Bible doctrine that you possess in your soul, doctrine in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Obviously, we will have our ups and downs in regard to tests, depending on often the longevity of the tests and things of this nature. But overall, we are expected to be able to handle these tests that are set in front of us. And you have the doctrine, therefore, simply isolate the sin nature and apply the doctrine in regards to the test, so that you do not get the F on your grade, see, and that's converted to the bonfire at the Bema seat. But I, verse 6, continue, hope or trust that you will realize that we ourselves, literally, are not rejects. They're handling their test in life, of Paul and company, in regards to their ministry. And God is not rejecting them. And other places, obviously, Paul exhorts to look at him as an example, etc., in regards to those under his authority of dealing with their Christian lives. So those who are adjusted, God recognizes them. God validates them in regards to their life in and of itself. And themselves are not being rejected. And the culpability factor in a situation like that is probably, if you will, ultimate in regards to others handling their own test. In 1 Peter 4:12, 1 Peter... to be on guard spiritually, to maintain your training where you are always sharp, and you are precise and expert in regards to what you are attempting to apply in defense for yourself. And that comes through one's regimen of NPR, one's fastidiousness in rebound, having a healthy prayer life, and seeking to apply the doctrine 24/7. Not just on Bible class days or nights, not just when one's in trouble, etc., but to stay sharp so that when those kinds of tests that comes in and usually will lay people flat, otherwise you're not caught off guard. You are prepared. It doesn't mean that it still will not have its impact overall in regards to over pressure, soulish pressure, and things of this nature. To not be taken aback. Walking around going, oh, how could this happen? Why me? And things of this nature. The exhortation of Peter, verse 4, 1 Peter 12, beloved, do not be surprised. See? Like the big eye, oh, what? Me? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Sometimes it seems like the angelic conflict is just swirling all around you. There are those kinds of tests. Things are high pressure in regards to the circumstances, situations at hand, etc. Things that one may not necessarily expect except on occasion in their Christian life. The fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Those kind of things that can come out of left field. Slap you upside the head, you know. That kind of thing. And you're disoriented because of the sudden unexpected test that comes upon you. And again, often these kinds of tests can be surreal in nature. Almost like it's just happening around you and not to you sometimes. Strange, just weird. And those kind of tests will come upon believers' lives. And we, with doctrine, are to be able to handle them with courage, with clear thinking, clear mind, and find ourselves wavering and vacillating otherwise, becoming disoriented in regards to our life. D. Even Christ was repeatedly tested at the first advent. Obviously, we are addressing his humanity. Deity cannot truly be tested. But as Messiah, to be qualified as Messiah, he had to be purely human. In the union with deity, and in his humanity, he had to perform perfectly in regards to alignment and obedience to God and his will. And he, in his humanity, was tested. Obviously, this in turn validates his own integrity, as well as providing for his humanity continued advance in regard to his own courage and thinking and all the other assets that testing is designed to produce Matthew 16, 1. Part of the test comes from your religious counterparts, people that hold to religiosity with this mixture, if not dominant, human viewpoint, attachments, the traditions of men that people follow, part of Jesus' teaching or testing came from the very religious leaders of Israel, who were the ones that were supposed to be responsible for the spiritual well-being of the nation. And they were, if you will, some of the biggest tests from human sources in that respect, if not the largest test in that regard. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the combined odd couple that made up the Jewish religion at that time in their history. Pharisees were, if you will, the legalists, and the Sadducees were the liberals. One liked to practice asceticism and things of this nature, always trying to look self-righteous, or they didn't consider it self-righteous, but as righteous as possible. The other group, basically motivated by greed, power, trying to come off as, you know, the more grace-oriented types. But it was this combination. It's just a perfect picture of legalism, liberalism combined, mixed in religiosity. And here we have it in mainline Judaism. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They don't ask for the truth. They want some kind of miracle. Here, the sign from heaven is a confirmation that they're looking for, that he indeed is the Messiah as he claims to be. And as we know, Jesus goes on and rebukes them and openly declares how evil they truly are, because they are not willing to look at doctrine and evaluate, critique based on doctrine in and of itself with respect to his person. But they have to have something miraculous, something that fills their own agenda, their own human viewpoint, perception of religiosity in their own lives in regards to this person. So he was tested in that regards. Don't be surprised when people of that ilk, people who reject doctrine, try to test you in regards to your own validity and integrity, respect to sound doctrine. You never know where it may come from. Matthew 19:3. And it wasn't just a on occasion thing for Jesus. Obviously his ministry put him at the forefront, in the limelight for those around him, and he became the primary target in the angelic conflict in that respect. And some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? They think that they're so astute in regards to the scriptures, etc. And obviously Jesus, once again, clears the field and puts it in his proper perspective, recognizing that divorce is a matter of God's permissive will, not directive, see. Divorce comes about because of people's stubbornness, hardness of heart, among other things. Matthew 22:18. So testing him in regards to how sophisticated is he in articulating the doctrine? And he just simply gives them doctrine. That's all the sophistication you need. 22:18. Again, the Pharisees putting on that front. Some of their aspects just basically radiate fundiism of their own ilk. how they may approach someone, this facade, there's this real concern real respect, when underneath we know that they are nothing more than dead man's bones, unclean. Verse 16, or 15, the Pharisees went and counseled together how they may trap him in what he said. People sometimes like to play I know more doctrine than you do with the pastor. See, you run across that sometimes and try to trip you up in regards to saying things to satisfy their own disorientation, misaffirmation to doctrine. It's just one of those things that you just have to face in regards to people. Recognizing God knows your heart, your intent. People want to take your encouragement and run with it as a license. Well, then that's their problem. Or some other aspect. And they sent their disciples to him, along with Herodians, the lawyers of the time, from Rome, Herod. The Pharisees had their own followers, their own disciples. And their approach is, while on the surface one may think truly respectful, is really sickening, because you know their attitude. You know they're trying to trap him. You really have to stay on top of your life spiritually and be discerning in regard to people around you. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. Yeah, right. And defer to no one. For you are not partial to any. All that they said indeed is true. But it is nothing more than setting him up, trying to patronize him or create an approbation. A pride thing. Satan in the world doing all, you usually take it right back to the nubbins where it all started at. And put him in a situation where he might otherwise cater or falter in regards to his response. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Again, on the surface, one might think, well, this is just people that legitimately would like to know a little doctrine here from Jesus. The Jesus discernment sees right through their mask of deceit and their scheming in regards to these things. Another reason why it's so important to stay on top of your rebound and stay in fellowship, because God will protect you. But Jesus perceived their malice, their hatred, their intent. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And then he answers them. You idiots. If he could have said a-hole in that time, he probably would have. See. You see with Jesus in a mixture of righteous indignation immediately followed with the patience of instruction. Go to a funny church and learn this stuff. Verse 35, chapter 22. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So consistently, he faced his antagonizers who wrapped themselves in a cloak of piousness. We're for you. And you will run across people like that, even on doctrine. And you got to be discerning and make sure that doctrine is that which is leading you. Somebody that had to give you the time of day for years all of a sudden takes a strong interest in you. Be discerning. Mark 8:11. Now Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. In a verbal argument with God. Again, the evil nature of negative volition, always looking for some type of physical confirmation, you know, like the evolutionists. Other ilks of science and professions. 10:2. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him again to question whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And over and over and over. Now, obviously, we don't have hardly a spit in a spittoon in regards to all that Christ faced in regards to these kinds of tests. There's not enough books in this world to hold all that Jesus accomplished in regards to his 3 years of ministry. So there are two primary reasons why testing is necessary. So, Jesus wasn't above testing. Who are we to think that somehow we should be? You'll see, sometimes you hear that attitude, you know. Some STA just like to get under the self-pity aspect in regards to testing a life. Oh, I can't handle it. I'm nothing but a screw-up. You know, your STA will do that to you. If it doesn't do it to you, well, fine. I've got one that tends to kind of go that way sometimes. Well, I guess Jesus could sit there and cried in his spilt milk too if he wanted to. There are two primary reasons why testing is necessary. Point E. Point one, it produces patience necessary for the maturity adjustment. Again, back to James. The product, one of the byproducts of our test, is to produce the virtue of the doctrine we just went over, that is, of patience. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, verse 3, and let endurance have its perfect result. Endurance and patience. Synonymous, that he may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. making the maturity adjustment in regards to one's Christian life. So it produces the virtue of stamina, spiritual stamina, of holding, other ways to express endurance, putting up with the mess of tests around you and people and things of this nature. And in so doing, you will build yourself up spiritually in the power of doctrine, as that doctrine then is shown through you in fulfillment of God's plan. So it produces that patience and the maturity adjustment. Two, it validates our volition, our positive volition, active faith. It validates it, providing a tangible standard of critiquing oneself in the Christian way of life. You can look at your tests, look how you're dealing with them, and see your areas of weakness, your areas of strength, and see where you're at overall, if you so take the time to do that. Some people just bullnose through life, you know, and don't give a thought about anything. Well, First Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith, the validation, in regards to verse 6 that we read earlier, of our various trials or tests, that it evidences or proves your faith being more precious than gold. Let the great merchants do what they want with the monetary system in the world, and let the stock markets go up and down, be their little roller coasters, and everybody's flipping, doing backflips and spinning around trying to figure things out as they pursue what they consider to be the wealth of this world, so they can get into the higher ranks, some of the people, you know, to be in that class. All of us, on the other hand, possess something even more valuable than anything they can come up with. And that's our soul. And positive volition within our soul. And that value will be evidenced and translated when we get into phase 3 in its most maximum way, under the terms of SG3. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Again, the fire motif obviously God tests us, but the world also tests us. See, it looks at being critiqued or judged by others. And obviously the testing will be translated through means of fire at the bema seat. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where are you at spiritually? Is seen through your enduring under the test and then critiquing yourself and evaluating yourself through the test. At different stages, different levels, etc. Some tests are momentary in regards to the kind of test, but then some are lengthy tests, like getting old. It's kind of a lengthy test if you get old. If you don't, I guess it's not. F, often testing includes suffering and sorrow in the Christian experience. Say often, probably an understatement. Suffering, as we know, comes in two forms, either deserved or undeserved suffering. Either case, testing is going to be accommodating your suffering. See, often we come under suffering based on our own STA stupidity. But then again, if we're applying doctrine in our lives, we will have our share of undeserved suffering also, where things just are happening not because of anything we've done wrong, but just because this is the life in a world in which we live, controlled by Satan and negative volition. See? And the presence of the constant presence of the STA expressing itself all around us, whether within or without our immediate circles. Again, 1 Peter 1, 6, being distressed by various trials. G, testing is to be differentiated from temptation. There is a difference, even though obviously there may be a fine line on occasion between the two. But to be tempted, to be solicited, either from within or without, to do evil, and then turning around and engaging in it, is two different things. H, temptation is a solicitation to do evil, whether from within, the sinful trend of Adam, or without, that's overt temptation from others or circumstances, situations, or on occasion, both. The fact that the STA is always there, that makes that possibility pretty consistent. So one may be tempted, but yet refrain from doing evil. One example of overt temptation, just as Jesus was tempted by Satan in the 40 days in the wilderness, Matthew 4. And he obviously gives us a prescription in regards to handling testing, even from the master of evil himself, Diabolos, the devil. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus is on the path to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but not without testing. In order to achieve and find his position as the Savior of the universe, being truly the God-man for all eternity, first he had to undergo testing. See? And here, by Satan personally. And one of the things that is missed by most people in superficial readings is that it appears that the 40 days and 40 nights he was in the wilderness, so that there was only a part of it in which he underwent this testing with Satan. No, it was the entire period. And it's very intense the whole time. This is why he didn't eat. He was so preoccupied, and we've all probably been there on occasion, so preoccupied, food's the last thing on your mind because of the concentration necessary in regards to dealing with whatever situation you're involved in. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. He gets towards the end of it. Physically, his humanity is at its weakest point. Oh, here's a good one. People and their physical complaints in life. And given that as an excuse as to why they can't apply doctrine otherwise. But Jesus is at his weakest point, and that's exactly when Satan came in and he made the final push in regards to trying to take him down. See? But he still withstood the attack. It doesn't make any difference even if you're on your deathbed. You can withstand the attack if you have that kind of volition, that kind of drive. See? And the tempter came in, and that's where these final aspects that are recorded for us is the final push, if you will, of Satan towards Christ. He said to him, if you are a son of God, And here he's just being condescending. Not the Son of God. He tries to take Jesus and put him in down his own level as he considers himself to be a Son of God. See, anyone can become a God. So first thing is verbal intimidation tactics that's used against him to try to get him under anger. See, sin anger. Command that these stones become bread. Obviously, took advantage in regards to his physical condition, the physical circumstance and situation around him. And Jesus responds, the only way that you would expect one who is completely in tune with the Father's will for his life, and that is with Bible doctrine. Verse 4, but he answered, responded, and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God will take care of your body. He will provide physically if you will put as a priority His Word. How often a communicator can exhort in regards to God and His promise of living grace for those who will do whatever is necessary and even sacrifice sometimes in life to make their NPR truly that very thing, their most pressing responsibility. It doesn't mean that they won't be tested in that area, just as Jesus is being tested. See. Oh, ye of little faith. What else can you say? Then the devil took him into the holy city, into Jerusalem, verse 5. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Obviously, this is through supernatural means that all this is going on. And at the highest point of the temple, which would be many feet into the air, and said to him, if you are, again, a derisive address, a son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here Satan comes in and actually uses doctrine against him. Or tries to. He will give his angels charge concerning you. Well, for being the black heart of the universe, being the most evil thing we know in existence, he still knows his scriptures, does he not? You cannot rely always in regards to how one is able to quote or refer to the Bible. You have to know the context, and you have to be in fellowship in regards to its correct application. Another reason why churches like ours do and approach the Scriptures the way we do, word for word, verse by verse, to establish that context. Even when we may have reference verses, you've got to know the context behind them in order for them to truly make clear sense. The fundies love to throw out verses, and a lot of it even sounds pretty good. But then you start looking at them real closely and you see that they relate simply, they'll quote like Old Testament verses, but it simply relates to specifically Israel in certain circumstances, situations they're trying to apply for them in regards to being in the church age. See, things of that nature. On their hands they will bear you up, verse 6, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus in His humanity had ultimate protection from the elect angels in regard to His ministry. But you don't see Him abusing it. And obviously, after a while, He knows He's going to go to the cross and He's going to suffer on the cross. Where's the angels now? I mean, you know, there's so many aspects that are involved in regards to this promise concerning Messiah that has to be taken in perspective of the verse. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you will not put the Lord your God to the test." Obviously, there were many times people were out to try to kill him prematurely. And God even, on occasion, supernaturally transferred him to someplace else to get him out of the mess, if he asked it. And God will do that. But on the other end of the coin, he recognized his ministry in and of itself. He recognized the very context in which this was taken. That if it came to be that he did fall through some premature act, that indeed the angels would have caught him. See? But not on this occasion. Not in regards to trying to show off. Or even to the extent of trying to prove God right. That's another aspect. Truly, God doesn't need anybody to prove Him right. People just don't understand so often. You know, we are privileged just to be a part of this thing. And our role is simply to step in and orient and acclimate to it. God will prove Himself right. He doesn't need our help. We simply have a role of servitude to come in and plug in and be a part of that process of Him proving Himself right. A whole different way of looking at the Christian experience, is it not, in regards to denominationalism and otherwise. And again, we're not diminishing the importance of application. No, we're supporting the importance of application. But what we're dealing with is the attitude. The attitude in regards to application. So, well, we'll take our break.